I suggest with Bibles open, because we're going to look at Luke chapter 12 straight away, why don't we just pause for a moment and in the quietness, then I will lead us in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we settle ourselves before you this morning, we thank you that you know us and you know our lives. You know our anxieties. And you know those that we're concerned for this morning. And maybe in prayer we want to mention a specific person. And Father, we pray for those particularly who've asked for prayer this morning, praying for Florence Smith back in hospital in Gloucester again with septicemia. We pray for Les Abdullah, who's asked for prayer again today with his scan tomorrow. And Lord, as well as reaching to these dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, there are others on our minds who haven't specifically asked for prayers perhaps, but we pray for them. And we thank you, Lord, that you're Lord of our lives, you're Lord of your church, and that we have in front of us your living word. And we pray now that you would speak through your word that we've just heard read, that as we think about it, as we hear it and obey it, your Holy Spirit will be very, very active amongst us this morning, leading us, each one of us, to points of decision that will change the rest of our lives if we do what your word says and respond in obedience and in love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, great to have Luke chapter 12 open. The timing couldn't have been better with this particular passage. For after the budget on Wednesday and our Chancellor George Osborne surprise announcements regarding pensions and annuities, here in this section I reckon to be the only section in the Bible that deals with retirement planning per se. As ever, God's word speaking with impeccable timing. But let me begin by pointing out that verse 13 starts with a family dispute. I speak carefully about such things, acutely aware that there are those in church this morning and those known to us who, for various reasons, are caught in such a dispute, sometimes on the wrong side of it. And the ramifications are always painful. Please note the pattern is rather similar to another family dispute that we covered a few chapters earlier in Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, I haven't just plucked that out by accident. This is really a sense of the framing as Luke is recording the life and the movement of Jesus and the teaching he is giving. We understand that so much of the teaching of Jesus hits the road, as it were, where people are in real life circumstances. And that's especially true in Luke chapter 10 verse 38, where Mary and Martha are having a disagreement over the division of time spent sitting, listening to the words of Jesus, while Martha does all the work. The response of the Lord to Martha, who is getting on with all this work, is that she's forgotten one main thing. And in a very similar pattern here in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, it's someone in the crowd asking Jesus to adjudicate in their family problem. A squabble over family inheritance, it would seem, timeless as ever. As they say, where there's a will, there's a family. Or as someone else has coined the phrase, where there's a will, there's a family row. Not always it has to be said. But it fascinates me in the context of the gospel that people come to Jesus to sort out issues, whether it's their health or demon possession or death or a number of other concerns. Here, a man comes to Jesus to sort out a family squabble. He's Lord of it all, you know. Now, just as an aside, but I think it just helps to earth this 21 centuries later. Scottish widows, and there are other reliable quality insurance companies available. But Scottish widows did a survey back in 2006. It's the most recent I could find. And they found that one in four families have fallen out over the terms of a will. One in five involved in a family dispute because they felt the estate had been applied unfairly. And if you want the stats on men as opposed to women in this predicament, according to that survey, women are more likely to hold a grudge and permanently break off relationships with their siblings. 46% of them were female. 36% were men, of which our man in verse 13 would have been one of them. Now, don't get caught on all those stats, but the point is this. The response of Jesus, as we have just heard, is that he refuses to judge on the matter. In chapter 10, verse 38, it was about this division of time and sitting to be with Jesus. And here in chapter 12, this division of wealth and material possessions. And Leon Morris comments that Jesus is far from cordial in the way that he addresses this man who questions Jesus. Why? Leon Morris says, because Jesus came to bring people to God, not to bring people to property. I'll say that again. Jesus came on the mission to planet Earth to bring people to God, not to bring people to property. Now, I'm going to unpack all of this because I think it's significant teaching we dare not miss. Because so often in our praying and in our thinking, we want Jesus to decide for us personally. I've made a stack of assumptions in that statement. Maybe you're not like me, but I dare say many of us, just because of our human wiring, when we pray, we're wanting God to do what we think will be right and best for us. How it could be resolved so easily in our favour. Now here, this kingdom perspective that Jesus is teaching, just like the lesson Martha had to learn back in chapter 10, is the same for this man and for all those who are listening in. Martha should do one necessary thing. This man should do one necessary thing. And we're going to see and learn about that from verse 15 particularly. I point out verse 15 because it's got the nub of the matter at stake. Jesus says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. Now, fascinating, I think, because I'd never got it till just now. Jesus is warning that there are all sorts of greed in that statement. So my task this morning and your task is to be alert to what these forms of greed are like so that we can be alert to them, respond to them, deal with them, name them, eliminate them so that we may remain on our guard from falling into the trap of the rich fool. And I say that carefully because I don't know if your natural response is the same as mine when I hear the parable that Jesus tells of this farmer, as we've heard it illustrated so perfectly this morning, building bigger and better barns to house all his crops. Because when I have heard this and I've grown up hearing this, I've loved it, I've been challenged by it, I always think of someone else. How is it for you? In all honesty, I'm asking you the question to respond to privately. Isn't it funny that when we hear the teaching of Jesus so powerfully, so often, I'm not that person, it's for someone else. So what we need to do, I feel, this morning is a bit of work, rather like the pension retirement debate of the past few days, where we've read and heard so many of the tests that we should be applying as we work out the best course of action, how to hit retirement. I won't get into all the business of the finances, that's for specialists, but how about this for four tests? Test number one, need or greed? ? The person Jesus describes from verse 16 has done rather well in business. Success has enabled them to enjoy options. Obviously a person who's using his intelligence, his resources. He's produced some good output. He's got the foresight to plan efficiently. He remains in control of his life circumstances, evidenced by the choices he's able to make. Now, it'd be so easy to slip on, and I'm so grateful to Chris and Mark in that presentation earlier, because in a way, the challenge is there, you know, as we've been bombarded with over the past week, with sport relief, And I guess you've seen some of the cameos as I've seen them, particularly one that grabs me of little children under 10 years of age sitting in quarries, knocking rock into smaller stones so they can fill 10 bags and make about a pound a day to keep a family alive. Kids. And I think that the subtext of the whole sport relief movement, as I watch these well-known celebrities going and visiting people in their situation, the brokenness of it all, and the realization as it comes across on the screen that these men and women going from the UK to visit realize that they have been privileged to have a huge number of options available to them by means of their birth and their life experiences. And here are human beings, children, with precious few life opportunities in comparison. Well, as we look at the text in front of us here, this man is presented as someone who is totally self-absorbed. I counted 6 references to I, 4 references to me, and it's just a few verses. And I cannot find any evidence here that forward planning is the problem or accumulation of money is a sin. Surely that is the lesson the Apostle Paul teaches the young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, Paul writes. But our question, need or greed? The problem is that in our humanity we can so easily feel we really need something. It may not be a bigger barn or a bigger house because we can settle with what we've got on that. But remember what Jesus says, there are many kinds of greed. And it's got me thinking. I can argue well for the next bit of technology, which I really need, I tell myself, because it can promise to open up all sorts of opportunities and save time and revolutionize my life. Cars don't do it for me, but for some people, cars become the issue. We've got a family friend who hankers after the next car and then the next car. He's got so many cars, many of them vintage, he's had to buy or rent another field to put them all in. And as I was thinking of him, and he's a good friend, but what a challenge. It made me think then of the art collector, a newspaper publisher in the USA, William Randolph Hearst of a previous generation. And the story goes like this, that William Randolph Hearst heard about some really valuable pieces of art and he thought, I want those. And he sent his agent to get searching to find out where they were. Months later, the agent comes back and says, I've found them. They're in your warehouse. You own them already. And just a snapshot, in a sense, of this balance. Need or greed? Stories are illuminative. But you know, we've got to put it into our culture, into our own homes, into our own world, our own lives to answer this. I'm not against being specific. In my last church where we had many, many millionaires, I preached a sermon on one occasion. Would Jesus wear a Rolex? And I wasn't trying to be flippant or funny. The reality was, as we were trying to work out the kingdom teaching of Jesus on what we have and what we are given as stewards, how many watches do you really need? Because there were many there with huge collections. And we are meant to be challenged and to challenge one another. The word does it for us with regard to our resources and stewardship. So, these tests. Test number one, need or greed. What would Jesus do? What about the badges of success in a subculture that forgets this test? Before I look out at other people again, Jesus forcing me to look inside. I found myself responding to this by looking back. Looking back to some of those days as a child where I'm told we had very little to spend. But do you know, we proved God. As a student where you just about survive, thank God for those days. Early days of work perhaps. Perhaps you look back in a different period of your life. Yes, it wasn't all rosy and nostalgic and wonderful. But you know, there was sometimes a simplicity about days gone by, which I think comes out of this particular test here. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions, Jesus says. clearly. Come with me to test number two. More or better? The famous story here we have of the man building bigger and better barns has traditionally always been equated to material gain. The danger of wanting more. But remember what Jesus says, as we've already noted. Jesus says there are many kinds of greed. So let's think of some of those types that can trap us so easily. The process is very similar when we don't necessarily want more of something, but actually we want better of something. So our farmer in the story is progressing, and his first century capitalistic instincts are very human. He wants to grow and accumulate. But think of this second test not as a lust for more money or material gain, but think of it in a different way. A greed for something better. Now, how does this one work? Let's apply it to stacks of areas of life. There is our greed to be recognized. Our greed to be liked, our greed to have and to be given attention. A writer, Lagarde Smith, comments that the greed of wanting something better is more insidious than the greed of wanting more. As I've started to think and unpack this one a bit, we find ourselves rationalizing things so easily. We like the simple things, the beautiful things of life. We've worked hard for X, Y, and Z. Therefore, we deserve better, we tell ourselves, particularly in our culture. We settled for small when we were younger. We lived simply when we were younger, perhaps. But with maturity and with promotions, we deserve better. Now, I'm throwing out possible applications here for different ones of us. Is there a challenge to us who are parents? Very naturally and rightfully, we want better for our children. But has our culture gone overboard on this one? We want them to do so well. We want to push them so hard. Why? Jesus says there are many types of greed. Watch out. Our greed for a better relationship, changing friends. I was thinking about this with regard to marital separation and breakdown. You know, so often in marital problems and illicit affairs that come up, sure, it was lust for sex and lust for attraction and all that goes with it. But you know, sometimes lust for another person is not the only factor. There can also be a lust, a greed, if you like, for something or someone better. And Jesus is putting the reins on this one and waking us up to these realities. Test ourselves. More or better? Test number three. Temporary or eternal? How does this one work? Well, the warning from the man in the parable is that he has decided on his philosophy for life and retirement. Verse 19. I won't put an accent to it. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now that was the retirement plan. I dare say many of us, in a sense, have bought into that. It's a very, very worldly, very, very normal approach. But we do well to understand that this phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, crops up a few times in the Bible. And it's worth noting why. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 15. I should have put these on the screen, my apologies. Isaiah 22 verse 13 and 1 Corinthians 15 verse 32. Basically all saying the same thing. Let us eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. Now friends, the thrust of the Bible is to wake us up and say there is a way to live life, which is just to carry on and hurtle through living for today and keeping God out of the picture. And the Bible's message is always, watch out. Take care that you don't fall into that trap. The 1 Corinthians 15 reference that I've just given you is that without Jesus raised from the dead, there is an incredible futility to life. It's pointless. If Jesus hasn't been raised in the resurrection to new life, then what a waste of time. Our sins aren't forgiven. Our preaching is useless. Our faith is useless. Might as well eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But of course, the point Paul is making is, thank God, Jesus is raised from the dead. And therefore, there is hope. And with Christ, we can have everything in the now, as well as hope for eternity. Now, it's not the time or the occasion to detour into Ecclesiastes, but there's a lovely image in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which we do well to grab hold and bring into this parable of the rich fool. It says in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11, God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. Rather like a beacon. With a signalling device. We have been wired with this sense that, you know, this isn't just all that we are about. God has put a sense of eternity within us, in our inner being. And we do well to respond to it. We are made for God, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so this farmer in the story Jesus tells has got stuck looking at short term at what he can do and achieve. And there he is thinking he's in control of all these things, but he ends up forgetting the only certainty that comes to everyone. Death, put bluntly. I know some say two certainties in life, death and taxes. But you know, it's the serious one of death here. Because although we may smile at that, here is the vivid challenge again this morning that we may have fallen into the trap of the temporary. We might plan meticulously for the future, and that's a great thing. I think God is a great planner. God looks at the detail. God looks, because He's God, has wired that into His creation patterns. But the reminder here, and I guess many are scrambling around to make good sense of the future with the Chancellor's announcement this week. But I boldly challenge every one of us, me included, what about the challenge of the eternal? What about that wake-up blunt reality that we will one day die? It's shockingly terrifying in one sense. It makes us feel so weak and so small and, as we are, temporary in a human sense. Friends, please don't stop short in your future planning. I want to say well done if you've got life insurance in place or you've written your will. It's so important. These are wise and essential necessities. But to not consider the eternal implications of our lives will be identical to this man in Luke 12 verse 20 who goes to bed content, happy that he's in control of all his assets, thinking that he's climbed the ladder of success. And then that verse, this very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? I speak with sensitivity here again because some of you have experienced the cruel destruction and separation of death. And all those hopes and plans for a retirement devastated by the parting of a loved one. But I must press this question that Jesus is raising here. So what are we living for? And what will we die for? Was it just for temporary fun and success, however long it lasted? Well done if that was so, because not many in the world enjoy such success in their whole lifetime. But the verdict of Jesus is blunt with his choice use of words in verse 20. You fool. And we're meant to really be shocked by Jesus saying that. You fool. So wise and expert in handling your portfolio. And yet, at the moment of death, that is all left behind you, like that. Psalm 14 verse 1 is a memory verse we were told to learn years ago, and it just sticks. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. My friend, I don't feel good up here standing like this to say this, but this is the Bible sort of question to us all. Are we living as a fool? Saying in a sense, there is no God. Hoping to navigate our way through life as if somehow it's all going to work out all right in the end. Jesus was coming to give great confidence and hope to people and comfort in the point of death and separation, that there is not just a temporary world to deal with, but there is the eternal reality. My friend, perhaps in your search for God and things feel slow, maybe this story this morning that Jesus tells wakes you up, that there is a wise way to live, a way that involves Jesus Christ, who is the bridge reconciling you to Christ, to himself, to God, taking sin upon himself, as we've sung in hymns this morning, that we can become his and know no condemnation. There's a lovely phrase there at the end of verse 21, rich towards God. That's the point where all of this story is heading, because Jesus wants men and women to become rich towards God. That's the bottom line of it all. But a final test to apply, test number 4. Contentment or anxiety? I think no wonder there's an inner angst built into our human psyche in all of this. Because we know how volatile the world is. We know from experience and from others' experience that you can put all your skill and acumen into good planning. Best practice. Professional business ethics. You can get the package just right. And then things can crash. The stock markets. Ill health. Things that we don't even want to think about. But as I also know, having pastored in churches where members have lost 60, 70, 80% of their assets in one day because of a decline in the stock market. Friends of ours who've lost a whole pension pot because a company went under. We realize we live in this day and age. So I want to summarize the last point, and in a sense all of the points, with this final question tucked in at the end. Are we greedy for self or greedy for godliness? That's in a sense summarizing the whole passage that I can understand. Because if we're greedy for self, we concentrate on the future and miss today. If we are greedy for self, we lose the prospect of becoming rich towards God, which is a far better alternative. Good news here, friends, is that Paul, the apostle, writing on this very theme, in Philippians chapter 4, he's describing that he has discovered the secret. We all long to know what the secret of contentment is. He says, I've found it. In a sense, Philippians is all a letter full of this hope. It's the fact that he knows Christ. He considers everything that he has amassed as absolute rubbish. He uses an even stronger word in comparison with knowing Jesus. There's the best news, knowing Christ, knowing Jesus. And when he says in Philippians chapter 4, I've learnt the secret of being content, whatever the circumstances. I've had good days where I've had everything. I've had bad days when I've had nothing. But you know, I've learnt the secret of knowing Jesus and contentment. And here was someone who had learnt to prove God. Paul says there in 4 verse 13 of Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think interestingly for our culture, we tend to apply that. I can do anything for God. I've got a big challenge on. I can go for it. But you know the context of chapter 4 there is that he has proved God in any and every situation, whether with stuff or without stuff. Content. Where the variable factors could threaten and spoil our peace, Paul has discovered the mighty power of Jesus working godliness into his life. It's in Titus as well about attractive godly living. It's in 1 Timothy that I quoted earlier, chapter 6. And I'll read a few more of those verses because they just say it so powerfully. This is the word of God. Paul writes, 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you believe that? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Then he writes these words, and I often quote them at a funeral, at the point of committal. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we cannot take anything out of this world. Paul continues, put people who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's time to land. There's the warning. There's the wake-up call. There are the tests. What are you going to do with that? For my sake, I'm trying to live it out in terms of Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added as well, Jesus says. So how are your investments doing is the practical application, surely. I don't just mean the pension fund or maybe the life insurance policy or the savings or whatever. But spiritual investments, the sort of things that you and I can bring to the Lord with offering and saying, Lord, here I am. Here's my life. Here's my money. Here's my diary. Here's my account. Here are my hopes, my dreams, my ambitions. Take me and use me. And by your Holy Spirit, do something with this. And as we said last Sunday night, few poultry, fish, loaves, tiny amounts. 5 loaves, 2 fish, not much. But Jesus, the great multiplier, takes a man and a woman's commitment when we come to Christ and multiplies and multiplies in terms of work that will last for eternity. In terms of men and women that will hear good news of Jesus Christ. And I want to be practical, friends, because I don't know about you, but I feel we're bombarded by so many calls on our money particularly, on our resources. It almost inoculates us against the realities. One grabbed me a few months ago. It was the need for getting the Word of God into China. Bible Society are doing some great work along with other agencies. And when we read the story there, and we've read one recently in southern Sudan, I think I quoted it in a sermon recently. Guys who have nothing of worldly wealth, but who are on the ground taking good news of Jesus to people, that people are believing and receiving Christ. Do you know what? I get excited about that again. What was my cold heart starts to warm up again. And I think, do you know, I want to live by faith. Fred and I were in a breakfast meeting on Tuesday morning, and I sat next to a guy who was just explaining it like this. He's there in a wheelchair. In fact, some of you know him and have met him. And he's saying, I don't want to know what's given to the ministry that I work for. I put it straight to the treasurer. And then I operate like this. When I sense God wants me to take a move and buy something for the ministry that I'm involved in, I will just buy it and trust God by faith. And that way I'm living, not because I've got 50,000 in the fund or whatever it is, and therefore I know I can go and do X, Y, and Z. But I want to operate from faith and investing in the kingdom of God that way. Now those amounts and those examples may be out of reach for some of us. But just who we are and what we're working for and what we're planning for. What a wonderful prospect that here this morning, God takes the commitment of men and women across this church as we offer him our meager resources. And say, need or greed, more or better, temporary or eternal, contentment or anxiety, let's be greedy for godliness as we seek him. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I just sense this is a significant moment in the lives of many people here. A chance to respond, to say, Lord, we don't want to be like that fool we've just read. Lord Jesus, we want to hear about the one main thing that you've called us to do. And we want to offer ourselves to you. In the words of the old hymn, I surrender all. Lord, that's so easy to say or to sing, but could it just be this morning that this is one of these defining moments in history again where men and women are saying, no longer living for self, but Lord, all that I have, all that I am is yours. I'm prepared to step out of maybe the rat race. I'm prepared to do something wildly adventurous for you. I'm prepared to go your way, Lord Jesus. Here I am, I surrender all. Lord, could it just be there's somebody here this morning and in a sense we've been building our life. climbing the ladder and we've realized it's against the wrong wall. Lord, help us by faith move that ladder against you and your cross, and at the foot of your cross, humbly bow, thanking you for the forgiveness of sins that you have made available by your death on the cross. Thanking you, Lord Jesus, that you came to die to make peace with God. Thanking you that there's a way back, a way of forgiveness, a way of wholeness, a way of contentment, a way of something far better. Lord, may we put active faith into operation today as we respond in the name of Jesus. Amen.